It's truly amazing that we can sing a hymn like that, because those two words, those two thoughts, do not really go together. When we think about it from the world's perspective, there's nothing wonderful about a cross. There's nothing that we look at a cross and think about the cross of Jesus and say, that's wonderful. And so it's really an amazing testament to the saving grace of God that we actually can call something that was, again, is the blood that was shed and the life that was offered up, the accomplishment of our salvation, that we can actually sing about the cross being wonderful. And so that hymn reminds us so much that we should survey it, not the cross itself, not the two beams of wood, but it's that second part about on which the Prince of Glory died. That Prince died. The psalmist or the writer goes on and says it's his richest gain. My richest gain is to count everything but loss. And the Apostle Paul would have certainly understood those words, that I determined to know nothing but Jesus Christ and the cross. And so it really, the cross brings us to a place where, as that song says, it pours contempt on all of our pride. It leaves us with nothing to offer. It leaves us with nothing to respond with. It leaves us with nothing to say, but what about, Lord? What about this? What about this part of my life? And yet we get this gift. We get this gift of salvation. We get this gift that's amazing. We get this gift that's of the Lord. And we can sing about it. We can sing with understanding. And it's one of the beauties of understanding what grace is. It's one of the understandings of knowing what the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is really all about. We're going to continue in Acts chapter 4 this morning and looking at verses 32 and 33. So if you'll turn there with me. Acts 4, 32 and 33. There are some weeks, some days, some Sundays where you are, I may be speaking in general terms, and I'm speaking as myself and maybe to you, that sometimes you're overwhelmed with the thoughts that are within you. This is one of those days. I'm overwhelmed with the thoughts of not only what Christ has done, but I'm overwhelmed with the fact that Christ gives us a group of believers to gather together with, a group of believers who are thinking and are worshiping and are celebrating Christ in the proper way. And so these words are words of Scripture, and they're words that are, of course, the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God, but they're also words that are penned to believers who understand them. Just like we sang that hymn with knowledge, if you're in Christ today, we're reading these words with knowledge, not as some general concept or general idea of what something should be, but what something is. And so there are days and there are times when we gather together that I think we forget the beauty of what the church really is. We forget that you are part of, and I'm not just talking about Springfield Reformed Baptist Church, I'm talking about a part of the church. We forget really the beauty of this. We forget what it is to not just be a part of some other organization, but to actually be a regenerated, converted member of the body of Christ who gets to assemble freely and gets to worship this Almighty God. And this church in the book of Acts, again, we're not perfect. And I know there's always this concept of churches today are trying to find out, well, which church are we? Are we more like the church of Acts, or are we more like the church at Corinth? Are we more like the church at Ephesus, or are we more like the church of Laodicea? And it's yes to all of them. There are moments when we are like Laodiceans. There are moments when our faith is failing. It's just failing. We're not living the way we should. There's times when we are like that church at Philadelphia, that small but mighty church that's mentioned, and they just seemingly, everything is right. But just like the church at Corinth, and just like we're going to see in this first century church, it was not that they were perfect people, but they had a perfect Savior. They had a perfect Savior. And one of the things the Lord's been teaching me, and I hope he's teaching you, is the way we view one another is not to view through a lens that is more stringent than the lens that Christ views us through. In other words, you can't hold people to a higher standard than Christ holds them to. And if Christ can look at us and see something, that he died for us, boy, it changes the way you look at one another, doesn't it? Certainly makes you think about it and say, we are loved with an everlasting love, a steadfast love, as the psalmist was indicating. And yet this church shows us, especially these couple of verses we're going to look at, and we've looked at them at 10 o'clock as well as they were praying. So it's just kind of a continuing thought. But look at verse 32. It says, the multitude of them that believed, the group of those that believed, those who believed the same thing. This is a true church. Believed in what? They believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. They believed that there is only one way. There is only one Christ. There's only one Savior. They believed. Were of one heart and one soul. If you need something to meditate on this week, just meditate on just that part of the verse. There's so much rich truth of what it means to be believers together who have one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There's two phrases, great power and great grace. It's not great people. It's great power and great grace upon those people. There are no great people. There's only sinners saved by grace. Sometimes we falsely teach our children to become great people. Nobody becomes great without the power of the grace of God upon them. Because we know if we're just left to ourselves, we have nothing to offer. We have nothing to give. We have nothing that is worthy. But remember, as we look this morning, this sovereign God had granted this church's request that they would speak the word of God with boldness. Now we see that not only the effect was to speak with boldness, but we see that this church really had a communion. This was not a forced gathering. This was not a drudgery. This was not something that was bemoaned. Oh, another day to gather. This were people who had one heart, who had one soul, that was all based upon the same belief in the same Christ. We see that it had an effect upon this church. We become eyewitnesses to the beauty of a church that is proper, not perfect, but proper. Proper in its doctrine, but also proper in its love for one another. This is an example of a true church. There is consent equally, both in doctrine and charity or love towards one another. Those that are speaking on behalf of the Lord through his word, the pastors, the elders, they're delivering true doctrine. They're doing it sincerely, and they're doing it diligently, and they're doing it constantly. And as a result, the church is responding in agreement. Agreement in counsel, agreement in will, agreement in just what it is as the body of Christ. What does the church here in Acts believe? It's the same thing that we believe. We believe the gospel. We believe Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. There is no gospel without Jesus Christ. There is no gospel without Jesus Christ. He is the very substance of it. And this multitude of believers, again, if we were just to try to add, I don't think the numbers are particularly important, but if we were to add what we have already seen, some 8,000 people at least have heard this gospel and they've believed. Now, I know our day and our age in which it appears to be that the blessing upon God is upon the larger congregations of people. Brethren, don't buy in to the largeness of number as being the indication of whether or not a true church and its proper functioning. It has never been about the numbers. It's been about, is it properly aligned with the doctrine of Christ? And so there's something very beautiful about a church that is united in its doctrine. The multitude of them that believe, whether that multitude is 15 or that multitude is 1,500, believing in Christ, believing in the gospel. There was not one gospel for the first century church and then a gospel for 2024. It's the same gospel. They were of one heart and one soul. This is not just an emotional phrase. This is a consent and agreement in doctrine. It's been said to me before, and I think it was being, it's nobody is here today or even here now per se, but it's been said to me before that your church seems to put a lot of emphasis on doctrine. And I answered affirmatively, yes, we do. But at the same time, for it to be proper, there's an emphasis on doctrine, but there's also an emphasis on loving one another. Because those two things go together, and that's what this church had. This church had sound doctrine, but they also had a true love for one another. They were in agreement with these things. The matters of faith, they were in agreement. They had one mind, one judgment. There was harmony in their practice. They observed the commands. They observed the ordinances together. They had the same end in mind, the same view was to glorify Christ, was to exalt him. But there is also the fact that they were united together. They had a union of their affections. Now, there's something when your soul is knit. Now, you can be knit together by common experiences. You can be knit together. You can even become knit together with people you work with. But it's not being knit together in your soul the way the church of the living God is knit together. Being in one heart, one soul, this is not just because we had some common things in common, but rather, no, this is a true heart that is knit together. There's one soul, and if this was a large body of Christians, if this was a larger body, that certainly says something, but it is something when even two or three or four hearts are knit together, when their souls are part of the body. So we have this picture. And again, one of the beauties when I can stand, and it doesn't matter if there's a few here or many here, is to look out at the various ages and to look out at the various people and the families and the things that are represented, various conditions and some of the things that we've gone through together, some of the things we've prayed with together, some of the things we've cried together with, some of the things that were nobody else knew about, but things that were being prayed about. And you have this very beautiful picture of what the church is supposed to be. These people were acquainted, not just casually, but their souls were knit together. These churches, they knew one another. They knew who they were. And again, we have this humility that just jumps off the page. So it leaps off the page, the humility for one another. And it says that neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own. He had a right to them. They had a right to their own thing. But what this word phrase just means is that they didn't claim that right, nor insist on it, or speak of it as something that's just mine. but rather they exposed it or gave it to the free use of the whole body. Again, this is not a biblical command that says you don't keep anything for your own. It was a willingness to give of their own self to somebody else's needs. It amazes me. Again, some of this is going to be very personal, this one. I'm just telling you right out. It's amazing to me when I hear about needs inside this church and I hear about somebody taking care of those needs. Nobody asked, can I take care of that need? They just did it. They just did it. They saw it and they were willing to dispose of it. And this has happened hundreds of times since our family's been here. Hundreds. Where the church just simply saw the needs and didn't claim it just for themselves and said, look, I'm going to give to whatever that need is, whether it's outside of this body or in another body of believers. And it is something that was happening in this church. But it does make this statement that they had all things in common. Again, this is not an obligation. This was a free and voluntary action of their own will. This isn't binding upon them. It wasn't something that the church said, thou must do this. But yet, they were willing. They had all things for the use of one another. Now again, this church was not just experiencing all the highs of church life. This church was under severe persecution that's just starting. Remember, as we've been studying, they went to the Lord in prayer because they were being threatened. The church wasn't scattering. This church was being drawn closer together as the persecutions and the threatenings increased. These things became more evident. They became more apparent, not less. And yet, here they were in the middle of these threatenings and these persecutions. And again, I don't think we comprehend this. You realize that these groups that were threatening them, had the right to come and take and seize everything they owned. We don't think about that. We look at this and we don't realize that they had the right, the officials could come and say, we're taking everything you have. And yet this church still had all things in common, saying, listen, if this person loses, then I lose. If they lose, I whatever it is, because we have all things in common, not just possessions, but even our very hearts, our souls, our bodies, our minds are knit together. So they judged it right to say, and I think it goes along with what we would understand even Paul saying, we're pilgrims, we're passing through. They viewed possessions in this world properly. It was not their hope. It was not where they found their satisfaction. Their hope and their satisfaction was in Jesus Christ. They treated the possessions that they had as God's provision, and thank God for them. We've heard testimonies today already of thanking God for giving work. Thank you for giving us work. Thank you for giving us jobs. Thank you for giving us possessions. But we realize these provisions of God, temporal possessions, that ultimately at the end of the day, what bound this church together was the Lord Jesus Christ. And they had all things in common. Mutual support. Having all things in common means they knew that their church, that was where they could, they knew they had support there. No one lacked because there was supply met. And yet we continue to see the beauty of this. Notice verse 33, and with great power. We've talked about that word today. With great power gave the apostles witnesses of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Remember, this was at one of the very heart of the matter of what made the Sanhedrin and the leaders so angry, is because they were standing firmly on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That Christ had indeed risen from the grave. This phrase, and with great power, doesn't mean in the strength like we would think, but the flexing of our muscles or the flexing of something. It was a demonstration of a great fervency of spirit. It was a zeal, a diligence that was not common to man. Listen, there are people today that say it's not the church's job to be zealous about things. The church is the only thing that actually gets reprimanded for you shouldn't be zealous. You just need to stay in your own lane. And yet we reward and encourage people to be zealous and diligent and have a zeal in their jobs and in their families and all these things. But then when it comes to the church, they say, no, just kind of keep it to yourself. No, we should have an uncommon zeal, a great fervency of spirit. It's a demonstration of the power of God upon us. It's not a demonstration of our own strength. It's a demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit that dwells within us. Now, these apostles were given these sign gifts, which I mentioned to you at 10 o'clock, these sign gifts of healing and speaking in diverse tongues. Those have ceased. But yet, we still have this powerful operation of the Spirit of God. He gave the apostles witness. These apostles were chosen to be these witnesses. They were eyewitnesses of the risen Savior. That is a foundational, uncompromisable article of the gospel. If there is no resurrection, there is no gospel. That's what the Sadducees especially were disturbed at. They were disturbed that there was a resurrection at all, and they could not deny it, and yet here's the power of God. So when man doesn't know what to do against the gospel, when man doesn't know what to do against the uncommon zealousness of a church, they attempt to silence it. So I'm going to forbid you, they say, to preach or teach or speak in the name of Christ any longer. Why? Because they can't stop the power of God. They can't prevent God's will from being done. They can't stop a soul from being converted. They can't stop if God chooses to heal a person. And by the way, I do believe that God still miraculously heals people. Yeah, God, if he decides to remove the cancer from somebody's body, that's not prosperity gospel. That's not wealth and health gospel. That's the power of God. I have spoken with people in the past who told me they have had cancer. They've said the scan, the doctor said there's nothing I can do, only to come back weeks later and said the doctors have no explanation, but the cancer is gone. It's an act of God. I believe God heals. But I believe the greatest power and the greatest healing is when God heals the sinner and heals the wicked and changes them. Turns their heart from wickedness and turns their heart to God. Turns their heart to a Savior. It was the great power of God that saved you, brethren. It was the great power of God that turned you from your own lust, your own desires, your own wickedness, and turned your eyes to Christ. And yet some believe the power of God is lessened, the power of God is weak, and yet they lived with a resolve that we are going to go forth with this boldness that we have been granted. Our prayer has been answered, and we go forth in the power of that truth, knowing that the power of God will be upon us. We sing about the power of God. We sing hymns like the power of the cross. We sing all these things, but do we really believe in the power of God? And great grace, there's a word we love. Great grace was upon them all. I love the emphasis on the fact that the word there was on them all. This was not just grace that was on certain apostles or certain ministers, but upon the whole church. It is grace that helps us to understand what the gifts of the Spirit of God and what it means to actually have God's grace poured out upon us. The gracious protection of God, preserving them from the rage and the malice of these men that were desiring to silence them. Again, it's a fine line because we often pray, God, keep trouble away, keep threatenings away, and yet it's through the very threatenings and troubles that we go through that God's grace is most clearly demonstrated and seen. You know, when we actually, if we truly understand what grace is, it's not a word we can speak of lightly. It's not a word we can say, oh yeah, we sing about grace all the time, we talk about grace. We can define grace, but do you know what it is to have grace upon you? And that's what's at the heart here. This grace is not just a doctrine. This grace is all these characteristics, these evidences, the love, the liberality, the benevolence they had amongst them. It takes in everything that we are in Christ. Again, there's nothing to the human mind that looks to a cross and says, that is beautiful. But when you look at it through the eyes of grace, you don't see any greater demonstration of love than what Jesus Christ did on the cross by laying down his life for us. A wicked hand put Christ on an instrument of execution with the intent of silencing. And yet, through that cross, through that death, our very salvation's accomplished. That's grace. It's grace that we take it all in, that we can understand these things. Great grace was upon them all. The disciples and this church, they loved one another. They loved each other because of their love that Christ had for them. This is the fruit of Christ dying for us. When we understand truly what Christ has done, when we truly have been redeemed, when we have been purchased by the blood of Christ, we are going to respond, and we're going to give evidence of love towards one another. Christ himself numerous times told his disciples to love one another. You give the greatest proof that you're one of mine when you love one another. Proper doctrine was preached. They had the right standing on the resurrection of Christ as a matter of fact, not as a matter for debate, but a fact. These doctrines are true. These doctrines are sure. Like I said, the church today is getting drawn in to endless, worthless, valueless debates instead of just standing on the truth of what God has already declared. There's a place to dispute. There's a place to debate. But that's not the primary goal of the church, is to be drawn into every debate and every disagreement. They're endless. But we are called to preach, and we're called to preach the gospel and to preach in the power of God. Yes, our doctrine should be sound. Yes, our love for one another should be evidenced. Grace gives evidence. Grace gives evidence in everything we say and everything that we do. We are in effect dead to this world. We're dead to the things of this world. We live in the world. You know, some people, I mean, sadly, there have been Christians over the years, and you say, how are you doing? And they said, well, I'm just praying I get through till the end so I can get to heaven. Brethren, that's not the way you're supposed to live your life. I'm looking forward to heaven. I'm looking forward to being able to see my Savior, but we're not supposed to just endure this. We're not supposed to just try to get through it. As if gathering together with the saints is some sort of drudgery. No, we should be rejoicing and be glad when it's time to go to the house of the Lord together. This should be one of the most joyous things we get to do. Grace gives evidence of these things. There was great evidence of the great power and the great grace of God in them. Again, this is not a matter of a list of things that you're going to do, but they had these things in common. Why did they not call anything their own? Because in their minds, all of their affection and everything they had been forsaken for the cause of Christ. There was nothing that they were holding on to in this world more tightly than they were Christ Jesus. Again, we ought to thank God every day for your provision. Thank God that he gives you what he's given to you. But you know, this church was expecting at one time, at one day, everything they had was going to be taken from them. And they weren't wrong. Brethren, we live sometimes as if what we have will never be taken from us. And the minute anybody tries to do anything with it, that's when we panic. We start to say, no, you can't have my stuff. And yet they had already in their mind had already forsaken everything for the cause of Christ, and that nothing in this world was worth clinging to more than clinging to the cross, clinging to what Christ had done. They were showing great evidence. They were cleaving to him, and as they cleaved to Christ, they were cleaving together. It's not a surprise that they had this idea of having one heart, one soul. When you let go of the things of this world, again, this is not about you can't have things. This is not about that at all. But when you just let go of the wealth of the world and the things that the world offers, and you realize that we, in fact, have something much, much greater, even in this body of believers, than anything the world can offer. One soul, one heart, one mind, one accord. It's the beauty. Nothing can replace that. Nothing is going to be a substitute for Christ. Why are we commanded to repent? Why are we commanded to believe? We are commanded to repent and believe the gospel of this glorious Jesus Christ. We give all glory and all credit to our salvation because we know it's by the power of God that any of us have any hopes of being saved. It's the gospel, parents, that is going to save your children. It's the gospel. It's the work of God. Every parent here is praying for the power of God to be upon their children, that they would be saved. And that God's grace would be poured out upon them, that they would come to an understanding of what it is to be a child of God. See, they didn't think this was a small thing when they spoke about the great power that God had given to them and the great grace that was upon them all. Again, remember, to most of society, and especially to those spiritual leaders, these were nothing but a bunch of uneducated men, because they had not been trained in the right schools and had the right teachers, but they had the power of God upon them. They believed what they were preaching. Brethren, if you don't believe what you're preaching, and if I don't believe that this is true, I should get out of this altogether. I would do you great harm if I did not believe that this is absolutely positively true. That Christ will never fail you. Christ will never forsake you. In the good moments and in the bad moments. In the times when we grieve and the times when we're glorying in this world, Christ will never leave thee nor forsake thee. For the child of God, there's no greater truth than that today. Than to know that you're in Christ and you are in Christ by his power. And the resurrection gives us clear evidence and clear proof that God the Father was satisfied with the sacrifice that was made, that Christ Jesus fulfilled what was required to save and to cleanse us. Great grace. God's favor, God's accepting us, God's doctrine that's been put upon us, God's grace should be manifested, not just in our lives as church members together, but God's grace should be manifested in our lives even among the unbelievers. And again, I know in our day and age, it gets harder and harder because we seem to be seeing more, at least in our minds, more of a provocation. We're being more provoked. Seems like there are more intentional prods that are coming our way and trying to get us to respond. But remember that grace. Remember God's grace that's upon us. Next week, we're going to continue and we're going to look at how this played out even further. But then we're going to get a warning from a familiar story, a narrative rather, about Ananias and Sapphira. As a part of this church and the actions that were taken and just how serious these things were taken. But I pray today that we will be taken, reminded, encouraged by the power and the grace of God that's upon us. But that also we become very zealous for those that are outside the body of Christ. Those who do not know Christ. That they would be brought to repentance, that they would be brought to salvation, and that we might joy with them. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father,